Our Bible reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, and Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. And as we read, we pray, God, that we would see your truth that will lead us to live faithful lives. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified, rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen.
Well, before I begin, here's another word from our sponsor.
Maybe I'm foolish, maybe I'm blind, thinking I can see through this and see what's behind. Got no way to prove it, so maybe I'm lying. Take a look in the mirror, and what do you see? Do you see it clearer, or are you deceived in what you believe? 'Cause I'm only human after all.
So why am I showing these ads, you are likely wondering? Well, these two ads were aired during last Sunday's Super Bowl game between the Kansas City Chiefs and the Philadelphia Eagles. It is estimated the game was viewed by over 113 million American viewers alone, not to mention the international and the online audience. That makes last Sunday's game the third most watched television program in American history. Now, according to the USA Today ad meter, the two ads rated higher than big brands such as Disney, Jeep, Pringles, and TurboTax. They ranked number 8 and number 15 out of the 51 commercials aired in the US during the Super Bowl. Now, the ads are part of the He Gets Us campaign, which was launched in 2022 using billboards and TV spots to point people to a website with articles, videos, and other resources to help them learn more about Jesus. The website also provides a way for visitors to connect with local groups so they can learn about Jesus with other people, and website visitors have the option to text a number in order to receive prayer or encouragement. Now, there is some controversy over these ads because they reportedly cost $20 million to produce and to air during the Super Bowl. Bill McKendry, advertising expert and director of the campaign, has stated, and I quote, "We're in God's business. We don't have a product to sell, and we don't have a profit to make. What we have is a message, and it is life-saving." Now, I agree, the money could have been used for other purposes and other projects, but the kingdom starts with the proclamation of the king. And Super Bowl 57 is now arguably the largest audience to hear the good news about Jesus at the same time. $20 million is a small price to pay for sharing that good news. Now, speaking of ads, here's another to help us transition into our reflections on the Beatitudes.
There's a glass and a half in everyone.
Now, I am definitely not encouraging you to eat Cadbury chocolate, just so you know. This ad first appeared in May 2020, at the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic. It features a young boy who has been forbidden by his mother to eat chocolate, only to unexpectedly offer it to a young woman crying near him on the bus. It's a heartwarming ad. It makes me smile every time I see it, for it exemplifies the value of comforting those who mourn. This is a value of the friends of Jesus, those who live in the kingdom of God, is it not? Well, the answer is yes and no. For the incorrect translation of this beatitude leads to a paradox. If one is blessed, why then do they mourn? And if they mourn, how is it that they are blessed? It's a paradox. If we take this beatitude to mean anyone who mourns for any reason is blessed, in other words, experiences the good life, then the beatitude becomes nonsensical. Just ask any person who is mourning whether they feel blessed, and I'm pretty sure they will say, not at all, thank you very much for asking. There is nothing especially fortunate, commendable, or honorable about grief generally. Now, if Jesus meant grief generally was a blessed state of living, I am pretty sure the crowds would have reacted angrily to such nonsense. Instead, we read, when Jesus had finished the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their leaders. See, Jesus drew the attention of the crowds, and he kept their attention because he spoke not like the political leaders or the religious leaders or the community leaders, but he spoke as one with authority, someone who knew precisely what he was speaking about. The Beatitudes are a perfect example. Jesus spoke truth that no one could deny. He spoke truth that resonates with the human condition. He lived this truth. Perhaps this is a good place to mention that it's best to avoid prosperity preachers who, in contrast to Jesus, tickle our ears, telling us what our sinful hearts want to hear. That you are blessed whenever you grieve is a lie. It sounds nice, and it sounds like it might be comforting, except that it is neither true, nice, nor comforting at all. Jesus declared to be commended are those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn. And truly, this is quite at odds with the values of the world, which regards the joyful and the prosperous as blessed. The dissonance in Jesus' words here is a cue for us to pay close attention. How is someone who is mourning in a state of blessedness? It's a good question. What then can Jesus have meant with this beatitude? Well, logically, Jesus cannot have been speaking of all grief here, because there is a difference between the types and the degrees of grief, as noted by the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." So the Apostle Paul noted that some grief leads to a positive and to a healthy outcome, while other grief does not. Some mourning is to be commended, but most mourning is not. Therefore, Jesus was not speaking about the general grief we all experience as a consequence of the human condition and the circumstances we find ourselves in from time to time, and some more than others. What kind of mourning is to be commended? Well, the first two Beatitudes form a pair, where poverty of spirit recognizes our emptiness and our need. Its companion is mourning over sin. This beatitude reminds us it is not enough to recognize we are separated from our Creator, which is the fall. We must mourn for our complicity in the separation, which is our sin. As pastor and missionary Arthur T. Pearson noted, it is mourning over the felt destitution of our spiritual state and over the iniquities that have separated us and God, mourning over the very morality in which we have boasted and the self-righteousness in which we have trusted. It is sorrow for rebellion against God and hostility to His will, and such mourning always goes side by side with conscious poverty of spirit. The perfect illustration of this mourning is seen in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. For in that parable, we are invited to consider a Pharisee, a religious and a community leader who should have known better, but who instead adopts the haughty, self-assertive, and self-sufficient disposition the world so admires and praises. In the eyes of the world, he is a made man. He is doing all that is right. He has so much he can give from his abundance that he won't even notice. Yet he has nothing of what really matters. The despised tax collector, on the other hand, also has an abundance of material possessions, but he has it for all the wrong reasons. Yet he recognizes he has nothing. He recognizes that he can do nothing to fix his separation from God, which is the only thing that matters. The tax collector recognizes he has need of mercy, and his grief leaps from Jesus' words whenever we read them, and it grabs our own hearts if we are honest about the effects of our own sin on ourselves and on those around us. If we are not being honest, then his grief is itself nonsensical to us. But if we know his pain, then we will feel it when we hear that parable. But let's be honest. No one likes grief, no matter the source, no matter the cause. We don't like it. But if grief is to be avoided, how then is godly grief a good thing? It is written, "Grief is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be glad." See, in our fallenness and sin, the world encourages and equips us to avoid grief and anything that causes it at all costs. Happy, happy, joy, joy is our mantra. And anyone is to be canceled or punished if they offend us or make us feel bad in any way. Yet the platitude, when you're down, there's nowhere to go but up, carries some truth. Grief exposes the diabolical and the destructive nature of the human condition and the circumstances we find ourselves in and place ourselves in. When we grieve, we have an opportunity to learn. When we're happy, we simply enjoy the moment and no one cares how we got there. When we grieve, we wonder what has caused our grief. We learn to avoid such in the future. When we have caused grief, if our hearts and our minds are open to recognize that we have caused grief, we learn to make reparations and we learn to do better next time. The process of grief leading to a glad heart is more beneficial than the fleetingness of gladness unearned. Neither Jesus nor I are encouraging you to actively seek reasons to mourn. But keep in mind, the mourning Jesus' beatitude is alluding to is not grief generally. And it is more than one's initial conviction of sin. The beatitude encourages a perpetual awareness of the consequence of our own sin. See, while the friends of Jesus stand forgiven, there remain many reasons to remember our sin. Until we are perfected, the sickness of our own heart makes us cry with the apostle, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Despite our belief and trust, we are still prone to doubt, such that we need exhortation to lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. While we are forgiven of our sin, the mistakes we make are still far more in number than we care to admit, and should therefore remain a continual source of grief. For I do not know the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Our faith in Jesus naturally and necessarily leads to a lifestyle based on our faith, which should be characterized by good works following Jesus' example. Yet there remains an awareness that our lives are barren and unprofitable compared to the glorious riches of His grace. This awareness should make us sigh and cry, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Then there is our propensity to wander from Christ, our lack of communion with Him, the shallowness of our love for Him. This should cause us to sing less joyfully and to instead bow our head and bend our knee in confession and prayer. As did King David, who wrote, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit." There are many other causes for mourning in the heart of even the most mature friend of Jesus among us. There is the hypocrisy of Christians, our leaders, and our organizations that has a form of godliness while denying the power thereof. There is the awful dishonor done to the truth of God by the false doctrines taught in countless pulpits and small groups lacking accountability. There is the division among the friends of Jesus, the friction and the factions between our brothers and sisters by faith. If you do not feel grief over all of this, your heart and your mind is not open to the truth. The combination of these would lead the genuine follower of Christ to continual sorrow of heart. Let us not forget the awful wickedness in the world, the despising of Christ, and the untold human suffering, all of which should make us groan within ourselves for rescue. See, the closer one lives to God, the more he or she will mourn over all that dishonors our Lord. This is the common experience of God's true people. Now, how does this sound make you feel? I can't believe you guys are laughing. See, upon hearing the sound of a baby crying, we can be drawn in or we can be repulsed, especially when it's your own child. Just shut up, will ya? So too, when we hear the sounds of grief, we are just as often repulsed as we are drawn to provide comfort. What is the best way to support someone who is crying? Well, to be close, to apply a gentle touch, to say little, if anything at all. See, Jesus' second beatitude states, those are to be commended who experience godly grief, and this beatitude comes with a promise. The promise is they will be comforted. How will they be comforted? Pastor and author Arthur W. Pink wrote, here then are the first birthmarks of the children of God. He who has never come to be poor in spirit and has never known what it is to really mourn for sin, though he belong to a church or be an office bearer in it, has either neither seen nor entered the kingdom of God. How thankful the Christian reader ought to be that the great God condescends to dwell in the humble and contrite heart. That is the wonderful promise made by God. See, the friend of Jesus, when he or she experiences godly grief, will be comforted by God, drawing close in the form of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus called our comforter, our counselor, the Spirit of truth. Jesus' life and earthly ministry proved God's promise that he wants to dwell among us. If he didn't want to dwell among us, well, why come down to be with us? He was with us in the beginning. He came at the time when we most needed him, and he will come back again, is the promise. Jesus' life and ministry proves God wants to dwell among us. It also proves Jesus' readiness to comfort us. It proves his willingness to take on our suffering. It proves his grief over our sin and our fallenness. Indeed, the story of Lazarus demonstrated Jesus weeps for his friends. For it is written, where have you put him? He asked. Lord, they told him, come and see. Jesus wept. Jesus wept because his friend, Lazarus, died. If you are a friend of Jesus, Jesus weeps for you. The story of Noah demonstrated God weeps for humankind. The whole drama took place because when the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human heart was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and he was deeply grieved. Think about that. Why was the Lord God, our Creator, grieved? Because of our fallenness and sin. Our fallenness and sin made him grieve. If that does not cause you to grieve, then your heart is hard. God grieves over humankind. Jesus weeps with his friends. And this is revealed in these and other instances throughout the Bible, that our Creator is grieved by what causes our grief. Is it really so hard to believe that he would want to comfort us? As the prophet wrote, for the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, says this, I live in a high and holy place and with the oppressed and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the oppressed. God could very easily stay in his high and holy place, because I'm sure it's a whole lot more comfortable and probably a much more temperate weather system up there. But instead, he wants to be here with us because he sees our grief. He sees what has caused it, and he wants to do something about it. God wants to be with his people. As uncomfortable as it truly is, godly grief creates the conditions in which we will be comforted. For mourning allows the Holy Spirit to draw near and to work within us our transformation. If we think we're fine and everything's good, I'm okay, then we are not open to the Holy Spirit doing anything in our lives. But when we recognize our fallenness and our sin, we recognize the mistakes we make, and we mourn over that, the Holy Spirit now has an in. A door has been opened. There's a crack in the window, and the Holy Spirit can draw close and start to work within you and within I the transformation that we so desperately need, the transformation that perfects us. Mourning also removes guilt. For it's one thing to ask for forgiveness, but it's another thing altogether to know that we actually need it. To say, please forgive me, to know you need to be forgiven, creates the conditions to be forgiven. The guilt then leads to grief, which leads to gladness. God cannot do that work in you. He cannot remove your guilt until you really hit that place of recognizing, I have a reason to be in mourning. I have a reason for my guilt. And mourning removes it. But then the gladness is experienced, especially when mourning remembers grace. As it is written, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor a lifetime. Weeping may stay overnight, but there is joy in the morning. Mourning and mourning. See, when we mourn over our sin and our fallenness, we create the space for the Holy Spirit to come in and to apply God's grace to our lives. And we remember all that God has done, not just for humankind generally, but all that God has done in our lives, in your life, and in my life. And when I remember that, my heart is made glad. How about you? Mourning then creates an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to do something important in our lives. So friends, recognize that you are poor in spirit and that mourning the causes and effects of your fallenness and sin actually creates the opportunity and the conditions within you to remember God's grace. He will not treat you as your sin deserves, yet is ready to lavishly pour out his love into your life. Our sin is great, but God's grace is greater. Jesus declared, to be commended are those who are poor in spirit and those who mourn. Yes, this is quite at odds with the values of the world, but are you going to trust the world? Or are you going to trust God who comforts us? The world regards the joyful and the prosperous as blessed, but this is a lie. The evidence of brokenness and alienation is all around us and deep within you. A sad face is good for the heart. Let us mourn for the consequences of our sin that we might be freed from it finally and fully. So trusting in God's steadfast love, let us confess our sin and still our soul in the singing of our next song, which reminds us the Lord is on our side. So let us bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Let us leave to our God to order and to provide, for in every change, he faithful will remain. He is our best and heavenly friend who through thorny ways leads us to a joyful end. If you believe that, friends, then please stand and let us prayerfully sing together.
Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Of grief or pain, grief to the
God, you are all wisdom and a lamp to our feet, yet we fail to listen to you and neglect to follow your guidance. Forgive us, heal us, and lead us on that we may walk in your ways and be happy in your refuge. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us sinners. Amen.